Have the wrong bulletin here. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Wrong. This is the right one. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened, the third day after I had given birth, that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house, except the two of us in the house." Our speaker today is familiar to a lot of us, because he was our pastor for a number of years. And so we're very happy to have Pastor Ken Blake visit with us today.
Thank you, Carly. I thought I had more of a scripture. We'll get the rest of that when we get to the sermon. It's good to be back here. I'd forgotten how beautifully you refurbished this church. You know, this used to be the entry way back when, and I couldn't remember, you know, when I used the restroom earlier today, I couldn't help but remember what it used to be like beforehand, you know. And it's also great to see so many new faces here, people I haven't met before. It's good to see you here, that the church has been hard at work and reaching out and bringing people, and the Lord has brought others, you know, from Idaho and elsewhere to this congregation. You know, I came today with two sermons. I wasn't sure which one I was going to preach. I'm not going to do both, no. And I was reminded how one's more of a feel-good type thing, and the other requires a little bit of concentration and, you know, willingness to stick through it. And I decided to do that latter one. Had an experience when I arrived in this district back in 2007, we had a difficult time up in Ashboro, and at a conference workers meeting, there was a speaker there talking about whether you would have a church that is involved in maintenance or ministry. And it says the challenge for a pastor is to try to move those churches that are just trying to maintain into a position where they can actually do ministry. And I told him about what was going on up in Ashboro, and says, how can I, when I told him that, I says, is there a way to get this church off of maintenance into ministry? And he says, do you have another church you can work with? Yeah, I got a real nice church down there, the other end of the highway that's ready to do ministry. And I said, but he says, well, you ought to just work with that one and let the other one just, you know, vacillate till things change there. And I said, well, what if I don't want to do that? What would it take to change that? And he says, he just thought for the longest time, he says, well, it would take a whole lot of courage. And I thought, well, that's great for somebody that did whatever he could to stay out of Vietnam, you know. But, actually it was a congregation up there that showed the courage to actually finally deal with that situation. So I almost feel like I'm choosing the courageous route to go today, and you'll understand why in a few minutes. I'll never forget the first Sabbath in our first district up in New Hampshire in the spring of 1984. Our conference president, Elder John Lohr, who retired down there in Hendersonville, was present to introduce us to the Rochester, New Hampshire congregation. And as he concluded his introductory remarks, he invited a parishioner to the podium who wished to address the church. Now, I'll call that man Sean for today. He was quite zealous for the Lord, spending lavishly to blanket the town where he lived with free literature, sometimes to the point where his non-Adventist wife was upset that the children were going without in order that Sean could, you know, carry on this ministry. Well, on this particular Sabbath, Sean had invited a guy named Ronnie, a friend from work, to church, and Sean explained that Ronnie had responded well to his gift of the Great Controversy, and he'd started keeping the Sabbath and was even about to begin reading Counsels on Diet and Foods. So far, so good. But then Sean began to berate the church because it had refused to assist Sean in the distribution of literature. He said the elders, right here from the pulpit, said to the elders, "You're no better than the whited sepulchres Jesus spoke of." You see, the church had been more than willing to assist, but Sean had purchased the copies of the Great Controversy from a publisher that listed the author as E. Harmon. Now, although Harmon was indeed Ellen White's maiden name, The church thought it a bit deceptive to use that name as the author on the cover, and so they declined to help in the distribution. Well, when Elder Lohr could see where this little soliloquy was going, he tried to bring it to a conclusion, but Sean stopped him short saying, "I'm not done yet, I'm not sitting down." Well, after he had gone on for a few more minutes, he finally, you know, he again rebuking the church for not assisting him in his obviously successful ministry, he finally finished and sat down. And as I sat there, next, you know, off to the side, watching the visible distress and embarrassment that Elder Lohr was experiencing, I could only wonder what the next 5 years might bring, other than the arrival of two adorable daughters to join our two quite active sons. Now, some year before we arrived there, I had been told that Rochester SDA was a difficult church. You know, every church has their history. They told me some stories about this church before I arrived here, too, and thankfully, those were in the past as well, you know. But they told me that Rochester had quite a checkered history there. One very missionary-minded elder and his wife had for years been involved with prison ministry. Unfortunately, one of the Bible study interests who accepted our message and upon his release joined the church was not thoroughly converted in his heart. Prior to our arrival, on one occasion, he was reputed to have shown up at the church school brandishing a revolver. I don't think this ever happened in any other church school I've been involved with. And during our tenure there, after Sue had restarted the one-room, eighth-grade church school, when an abusive situation came to light there, we ended up taking in one of that man's stepdaughters, who became our foster daughter, Anne, today lives down in Hendersonville herself. Yes, Rochester was a veritable baptism by fire for a brand-new pastor. Despite the fact that most of the major problems had been in the past, I could preach, you know, a whole lot of sermons based upon anecdotes that happened while we were there. But despite the challenges, we had good evangelistic successes, made many fast friends who we still keep in touch with and visit upon our return trips up to New England. Now, Rochester Adventists often spoke of the time how difficult things had been in the past. I especially recall one description of how heated arguments would break out during Sabbath school, people standing up and shouting at one another, waving fists at each other even. The number of folks who would engage in hurtful gossip was bad enough, but when I was told of one lady who stood up during the service and pronounced a curse on the church, I incredulously asked, "Well, what did the church do about that? She pronounced a curse on you?" When I was told the church did nothing, and I replied, "Why not? She should have at least been placed under censure." Well, I was told, "Oh, we couldn't have done anything like that. She knew too much about what everybody else had said and done." What kind of people act like that or say and do those things? Certainly not those who love their neighbors and their church. You know, some years ago, Carolina Conference ministers were summoned to Charlotte for a meeting with some of the evangelical world bigwigs, people like John MacArthur and Bill Hybels. Hybels, of course, many are familiar with. He founded the Willow Creek Church up there in Illinois, one of the first mega churches to which many denominations still send ministers as if it's some kind of church growth mecca. Now, I know there are good reasons why some Adventist pastors take issue with some of the things that Hybel promotes or neglects, but that conference was so long ago, there's only one thing I remember having heard him say. When asked how he could carry on in the face of early disappointments and oppositions to the folks he had mentioned and who he had mentored and trusted, Hybel simply replied, "Oh, I love the church. I love the church." You know, I know for David and Annette and Gene and Lillian to stick out with this church as long as they have and go through some of the convolutions over the years, you have to be because you love this church. I'm reminded of Pastor Harry Sharp, who in 1973 baptized me and Sue. He was an avid visitor who often as not would take members with him to visit. By the way, taking someone to visit with you, praying with someone, I'm working on a new sermon. I told Sue driving down here. It just came to me yesterday. The power of two. Where two or more of you are gathered together, where two or more pray together. You know, there's a lot to come out of that next time, you know. You know, not everybody appreciated Elder Sharp's visits. And by the way, when he would visit, instead of giving people books, he would loan them to them so that he could have an excuse to come back later and see, you know, how they liked the book. Thought that was pretty clever. Now, I remember one deacon who went with Elder Sharp one day, and he reported on one visit how the man who answered the door made it quite clear that he wasn't interested in anything spiritual or religious. But Elder Sharp persisted, trying to interest the man in spiritual things until the man began to curse and cuss the pastor, at which point the pastor just, you know, tactfully retreated. Now, as they were walking down the sidewalk, the deacon said to Elder Sharp, "I don't know how you could stand there while that man was insulting you like that. I would have been tempted to punch him in the nose." To which Pastor Sharp replied, "Oh, I love these people. Christ died for them." To have that kind of an attitude towards the people, towards the church, even when things aren't going the way you think it should. Now, there's no doubt that Jesus loved the church, loves the church, the people he died to redeem, who are willing to be reconciled to God. We read in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." In verse 29, "For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord does the church." Inspiration has informed us that attacks on God's remnant church will become more and more concerted, subtle, and devious as the return of our Savior draws near. From within and without, astounding things will happen that will make it appear that the church is about to fall. In addition to the many promises from the spirit of prophecy that the church will not fall, that the trying process will only weed out the false professors, we also have this wonderful reassurance of Christ's love for his church. This is from an article in the Review and Herald in 1893, September 5th. "Although there are evils existing in the church and will be till the end of the world, the church in these last days is to be the light of the world that is polluted and demoralized by sin. The church, enfeebled and defective, needing to be reproved, warned and counseled, is the only object upon earth upon which Christ bestows his supreme regard." Now, usually the quotation ends there, but the passage continues, and it's just as beautifully, the rest of it goes on. "The world is a workshop in which, through the cooperation of human and divine agencies, Jesus is making experiments by his grace and divine mercy upon human hearts. Angels are amazed as they behold the transformation of character brought about in those who yield themselves to God, and they express their joy in songs of rapturous praise to God and to the Lamb. They see those who are by nature the children of wrath converted and becoming laborers together with Christ in drawing souls to God. They see those who were in darkness becoming lights to shine amid the moral night of this crooked and perverse generation. They see them becoming prepared by a Christ-like experience to suffer with their Lord and afterward to be partakers with him in his glory in heaven above." Loving the church includes loving those the church is tasked with for reaching for Christ. Is the church perfect? No, it's not, but then again, neither am I or you. I'm perplexed over how little it may take for some people to turn against or to leave the church. Some slight, some misunderstanding, trivial incident, and they'll drive 80 miles further to another Seventh-day Adventist church or stop going altogether and badmouth the church to any who will listen. Have you been following the more recent controversy stemming from debates over women's ordination? Now, folks, here's where the courage comes in. This is not a talk about women's ordination, for or against, but it's using that as an illustration as to how we deal with disappointment when things don't go the way we think they should. This is what the gist of this message is about. Anyway, the latest controversy on this issue has to do with a compliance document that was voted at the more recent General Conference. Now, although the discussion has been going on for decades, things really heated up when last fall the annual council approved a compliance document to try to bring leaders along to a united position. You know, created in an effort to encourage unity over women's ordination and other matters that are decided by delegates when they assemble every 5 years for the general conference session or the annual councils, the GC doesn't claim infallibility, but for the sake of unity, the church has agreed to abide by their decisions. Now, regarding women's ordination, three times the GC came up with a vote before delegates gathered all over the world, and three times the delegates declined to sanction that. More recently, they met in San Antonio. There was a proposal there to allow each division to decide the matter on their own. Now, I thought that was quite reasonable, but for some reason, the assembled delegates decided that since a pastor is allowed to preach all over the world, that they would have to, you know, have the whole world go along with it. So that's the way it remains. Now, although many plead that time and place considerations render some biblical passages inapplicable in a modern world, others regard them as if written in stone. When you read such passages as are found in 1 Corinthians 14, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, and if they learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home," it's hard for us. You know, we look at that, I'm included, that say, well, that's time and place. You know, we have, you know, there are churches that would not exist today if it was not for the women who have kept the things going over the years. And that, you know, there are churches that would not have any leadership if the women weren't willing to step up and take the leadership. And I think in many cases they do a better job than the men have done. You know, some are just, you know, doing it, some men will take a position just because somebody needs to do it. Where, you know, I think it really comes down to what's the Holy Spirit leading? How is he leading? And, you know, I'm reminded how back in the time of the apostles, they didn't think anybody but Jews should be counted as Christians. But when the Holy Spirit began to be poured out upon the Gentile believers, they began to speak in tongues. They say, well, I guess we need to rethink this. And I think the church is going through a long process about what is proper and permissible in a church, and it's just taken a lot longer time for some people to realize that than they would like. But, you know, it may be hard to realize that in many parts of the world it is still considered scandalous for a woman to hold positions of leadership. In the West Coast Adventists, they'd be surprised to learn that many Southern Baptists in our neck of the woods would talk or look askance if we, you know, voted to sanction the ordination of women. So these are the considerations that the leaders of our church are having to take into mind. Now, although most Adventists on our continent, North American Division, they regard Paul's counsel as necessary for his age and region, few would see it as binding on Christians today, but believe such counsel is amenable to time and place considerations, claiming that in today's enlightened and egalitarian age, to enforce such language, you know, let the women keep silent in the church, to enforce that would be demeaning to the fair sex, and some say it could even cause the church to lose their tax-exempt status. Now, in pursuit of social justice, some SDA conferences in America and Europe have gradually afforded women greater opportunities for recognition and leadership, with the exception of ordination to the ministry. After all, they reason, the Lord has blessed their work as they effectively labor on behalf of the Lord for his church. And, you know, the bottom line in our church, Ellen White herself, a woman no less, played a most important leadership role in our church. Were she alive today, it wouldn't surprise me if she were to come out in favor of women's ordination, provided that such a change would not divide our church or distract us from the commission to proclaim the three angels' messages and prepare a people for the return of Christ. But today, folks, I'm afraid to say, this division over this issue is tearing our church apart. The compliance document recently voted does not seem terribly onerous. Nobody's employment is being threatened. For those leaders of divisions, unions, or conferences who refuse to adhere to voted actions of the General Conference, or who will not support fundamental SDA beliefs, procedures are spelled out to review and try to rectify such situations, with a public reprimand and denial of the voting privileges at the GC sessions the only sanctions that are currently being contemplated. It would be left to the respective divisions and unions and conference to decide whether to keep anyone deemed out of compliance in leadership. Yet to some, when you read the reactions of some in magazines like Spectrum or Adventist Today, you'd think that Thomas Dick Tocqueville had been dropped down on this church to reinstitute the Inquisition, that they're about to bring out the torture machines and all. Now, most people who've been Seventh-day Adventists for any length of time, they've come to regard evangelist Mark Finley as a man of wisdom and faith. Anybody here not heard of Mark Finley? I think everybody's heard of him. By the way, he is now an elder in the Haymarket, Virginia, I think they call it Living Hope Seventh-day Adventist Church. We visited there last fall, and I talked with Mark a little bit, and as a result, I guess I put my email down. You know how that when the email goes down, you get newsletters for forever? So anyway, the latest one was asking prayers for Mark Finley's health. He, a few years ago, had a diagnosis of a pre-myeloma, and it may have turned into something worse. But anyway, I visited with him, and I told him, I shared this thought, you know, that I'm sharing with you today. And I said, you know, Mark, I'm worried for our church. He says, I'm worried about it, too. There's division. There's schism going on there. Anyway, Mark points out that the document voted is the opposite of kingly power being exercised, and avows that an organization unwilling to bring its members into compliance with basic tenets of faith and practice cannot long be an effective organization. Now, he wrote, church organization is a fundamental principle of New Testament teaching. The church is held together by the Holy Spirit through a common commitment to Christ, a shared belief in biblical teachings, a passion for mission, and a worldwide church organization. If any one of these is subtly undermined, the entire church is in danger. Now, it's interesting. Some people look at Mark Finley and say, well, this man's for women's ordination. And others say, well, he's not. But the thing that troubles me is the way people regard him if they think he's not on their side. I mean, where are we sanctioned to hate somebody if they don't agree with us over such a matter as that? Steve Wahlberg, and this is the other thing, you go to the Adventist website, and you got people there who are so upset with this compliance document they voted, say, well, we should start sending our tithes elsewhere. We should take our conference or our union out of the General Conference of Sisterhood of Churches and go start something else. And yet you got the Fulcrum 7 website, a more conservative Adventist website. They'll say, well, if they do approve women's ordination, we're going to start sending our tithes elsewhere. Or if they do approve it, we're going to, you know, go start our own, you know, union or conference. Wahlberg wrote this, and he was including a quote from Ellen White, Counsels on the Church, 245. Satan well knows that success can only attend order and harmonious action. He well knows that everything connected with heaven is in perfect order, that subjection and thorough discipline mark the movements of the angelic host. It is his studied effort to lead professed Christians just as far from heaven's arrangement as he can. Therefore, he deceives even the professed people of God and makes them believe that order and discipline are enemies to spirituality. All the efforts made to establish order are considered dangerous, a restriction of rightful liberty, and hence are feared as popery. These deceived souls consider it a virtue to boast of their freedom and to think and act independently. They will not take any man's say-so. They are amenable to no man. Yet again, in response to the sincerest and most reasonable conciliatory efforts to effect dialogue and unity, folks who were disappointed in the annual council's vote are withholding or directing tithe and urging others to do likewise, and threatening to pack constituency meetings with sympathetic delegates who will vote to take their churches, conferences, even unions out of the Sisterhood of SDA Churches. Now, when I hear talk like that, I'm immediately taken back to our text. We'll read the whole thing this time. Sorry I didn't get all of that in the bulletin, but maybe it's just as well since we get too long if we include too much. 1 Kings 3, we read the first three verses, and this time we'll read all the way from verse 16 all the way to 28. 1 Kings 3. Interesting, it starts out, it doesn't just say three women, it says, these women were prostitutes. It came to pass, let's see. Therefore came there two women that were harlots under the king and stood before him, and one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living son is my son, and the dead son is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead son is thy son, and the living son is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then, verse 23 now, Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman, whose the living child was, unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of the Lord was in him to do judgment. The king was able, by this little contrivance here, to determine who the real mother was, who really loved that child. So today, folks, who is it that really loves the church? Those who prayerfully and patiently wait for reform or desire change, or those who would degrade the church and tear it apart? Why is it that so many who claim to have a superior message expounding upon the love of Jesus, the one, as some call him, that they also seem to have such a difficult time loving those who don't see eye to eye with them. In the current debate over women's ordination, as I read condescending and snide remarks directed at GC leaders by those who claim that love demands our church open ordination up to all who feel so called, and who also would threaten financial ruin and separation if their demands are not met, again, I must ask, why do some people claim to love so much seem to have so much hatred in their heart towards God's remnant church? Why would they urge such drastic and damaging measures if they really love the baby and embraced it as theirs? And what if leaders of our church should yield to the demands of militants threatening to withhold tithe or to separate from the church if women ordination isn't approved? What then? Well, our leaders would immediately be faced with equally militant folks opposed to women's ordination who would threaten the same kinds of withdrawal unless the action was rescinded. Won't somebody please recognize that the baby belongs to Jesus and determine to love it as he loves it and stop suggesting or encouraging folks to starve it or cleave it? You know, when it comes to women's ordination, I really don't have a dog in that fight. While I can't see that the Bible explicitly requires it, neither can I discern that the scripture explicitly forbids it. So whether or not the GC in session ever approves it, it's not going to be a deal breaker for me. Now, I suppose if my wife or my daughter was ever wanted to be ordained, I might be more inclined to favor it. But, you know, issues concerning same-sex marriage, transgender policies, liberal abortion guidelines in SDA hospitals, the inroads of spiritualism, things like that are, in my mind, much bigger fish to fry. Which, but for previously quoted Spirit of Prophecy counsel, they might have given me sufficient pause to contemplate such extreme measures of protest. I'm so thankful for the Spirit of Prophecy to tamp us down when we're about to go off some deep end. You know, we read in John 6 that on one occasion after Jesus fed the multitudes, they again wanted to make him king. When he refused their designs, explaining that his was a spiritual kingdom from which they should not expect worldly fame or fortune, many began to drift away. They began to leave. So Jesus in John, again, this is John, was it 6? What did I say there? Yeah, John 6, verse 67. He turns to the disciples and asks, will you also go away? Remember what Peter said? He says, well, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, even if I thought that this church was so messed up that we ought to start another one or go somewhere else, I think, well, really? There's no place out there that is preaching the three angels' messages, and I don't think there's time enough to raise up another body. You know, I hear these Adventist offshoots that, oh, we're going to go to Jerusalem, we're going to be the true remnant and call everybody else, the great multitude, or we're going to go up to, well, there's a group up in West Virginia, they're anti-Trinitarians, and they think they're going to, you know, the rest of us are all Babylon, and they're going to somehow raise up a church. I thought, really? I mean, it's taken us almost 170 years to get where we are, and the coming, how much longer can the coming of the Lord be? You know, we got Iran, North Korea, we're about to blow this world up. It can't be that much longer before the Lord has to come back to, you know, lest there be no flesh that's saved. And these minnows aren't gonna do it, you know. In fact, they asked Ellen White near the end of her life, is the Lord going to raise up another prophet? She says, God hasn't told me he wouldn't. She says, but I'll tell you one thing, with all the light he's given you, this church through me, you shouldn't have to. Shouldn't need another one. I mean, we're not even following the one we got, most of us, as well as we should, you know, as completely. And she was very adamant that this church is never going to be broken up and another raised up in its place. It's going to be more pure. In fact, one of the things I love about Mark Finley, I was with him for about 4 months over in Chicago when he had the Soul Winning Institute there, and I'll never forget one of the presentations he did there about the sifting and the shaking. How every time in the past there has been a shaking of God's remnant, it's always brought a truer people, a faithful people, out of the apostasy. You know, where they're talking about the apostolic church turning into the Roman Catholic Church, and then there was a remnant in the wilderness for those 1,260 years that finally emerged to, you know, eventually start the Advent movement. In Hebrews, it speaks there's going to be a final sifting and shaking, only that time the impure are going to be shaken out and the pure are going to remain. So this is how it's going to happen, folks. It's going to take a lot of courage to, you know, a lot of this type of stuff to stay in this church and believe that the Lord is going to fix things. And you know, I'm not saying we shouldn't work to bring about changes that we think are desirable, but there's a way to do it that is productive, and then there's a way to do it that's destructive. And we need to be sure that we are working as the Lord would work. Let me go on here. Yeah, Peter says, where else is there to go? You have the words of eternal life. When because the church fails to measure up to all that I believe is God's will or desire for her, I am tempted to doubt that the defects can and will be remedied. I'm still faced with this dilemma. There's no other body on earth that has proclaimed the three angels' messages and would also satisfy all the identifying criteria of God's remnant people. I think most who make such claims turn out to be individual rackets designed to enrich some charismatic leader by siphoning off tithes from disillusioned Adventists. And so when I hear groups claiming that they are the true and more pure Adventists, they're going to finish the work, I say, what do these minnows think they're kidding? Look back in our past history and be amazed at what God has wrought despite us, not because of us. Inspiration is warned against speculating that a pure church might arise. This is from Last Day Events, page 51. You will take passages in the testimonies that speak of the close of probation, the shaking among God's people, and you talk of a coming out of this people, of a pure, holier people that will arise. All this pleases the enemy. Should many accept the views you advance and talk and act upon them, we would see one of the greatest fanatical excitements that has ever been witnessed among Seventh-day Adventists. This is what Satan wants. The Lord has not given you a message to call Seventh-day Adventist Babylon and to call the people of God to come out of her. And all the reasons you may present cannot have weight with me on this subject, because the Lord has given me decided light that is opposed to such a message. I know the Lord loves his church. It is not to be disorganized or broken up into independent atoms. There is not the least consistency as this. There is not the least evidence that such a thing will be. Then finally on this last Ellen White passage, I tell you, my brethren, the Lord has an organized body through whom he will work. When anyone is drawing apart from the organized body of God's commandment-keeping people, when he begins to weigh the church in human scales and begins to pronounce judgment against them, then you know that God is not leading him. He is on the wrong track. And you know, this is, you know, you have that happening both in a liberal area, you know, saying that, you know, whether it's the One Project saying that we need to get off of the, you know, the Last Day Events dealing with the Antichrist, other doctrines like that, or people that, how the church runs things, that the changes aren't happening fast enough to suit them, so we need to go our own separate ways, or whether you have the people on the extreme right that are upset with some of the policies in our hospitals, or, you know, some of the church isn't conservative enough to suit them, so they think that they're both wrong in their pursuit of new organizations or withdrawing support. It's just not God's way. If there was anyone who, because she was fully aware of how stilted, defective, and insensitive or antagonistic to righteousness and inspiration the Seventh-day Adventist Church had become, if there was anyone that had ample reason to separate from the SDA movement or to withhold affection and resources from it until the church repented, well, it would have been Ellen White herself, times in which she lived. But she maintained her steadfast confidence that God would finish the work he had begun, both in her own life and in the fellowship and movement of Seventh-day Adventists. Though some prominent Seventh-day Adventist leaders showed her utter disdain, and at times she would write, not that the church was in apostasy, but that there was apostasy in church, yet she continued to love the church and give of herself on its behalf without reservation. And I hope God will grant that we too will follow her example and learn to love and nourish the church as Jesus loves, nourishes, and cherishes it. I have a P.S. to this message, and I heard this. Carlton Byrd is a African-American preacher with the Oakwood Church. He often is on the Hope Channel. If you ever come here late, you've probably seen him. You know, I think he comes on about the time you're doing Sabbath school here. And we were eating breakfast one morning, getting ready for church, and we listened to Pastor Carlton Boyd, and he spoke of a man who, while sitting in the barber's chair, heard the barber exclaim that he didn't believe in God, that a good God would never allow such sin and suffering as exists in our world to continue. Well, not wanting to argue with the barber while the clippers were still buzzing, the customer waited until his haircut was finished before he said, you know, I don't believe that barbers exist. To which the barber exclaimed, What do you mean? You're looking right at a barber. How can you say we don't exist? So the customer said, well, if barbers really existed, there wouldn't be so many people running around with long, unkempt, and dirty hair. At that time, the barber replied, well, those are the people who refuse to go to the barber. And then the customer said, exactly. The reason there is so much sin and suffering in the world isn't because God doesn't exist, but because people refuse to come to God. Let's be sure that we are among those that seek our Lord for relief of our grievances and don't try to take matters into our own hands. Father in heaven, I want to thank you today for helping me to share this with the folks here, and I pray you will help them to understand that this is meant in a way that is not directed at any individual or any individual church, but that to all of us, you plead with us to stand by your church, to trust that you are guiding and leading it, that you will bring about corrections that need to be made, that we can be faithful. And I just want to commend these folks, Lord, and pray you will do so as well for carrying on the work, for the good Bible studies that are going on, that we can bring people into this church, even while it is defective and while changes we desire would yet be in order. But, Lord, let your grace be upon each one here. Let your name be glorified and honored through all that we say or do. Forgive us where we failed thee, and guide us in all thy ways, and especially let your peace and your direction guide those of our church family near and far who may be tempted to send their tithe elsewhere, who may be tempted to work to create disorganization, that you'll help them to hang on, to trust you more, and to trust their brethren, to pray for each other, and to see what you will do. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.